Go ahead and turning, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That's where we'll be studying for a few minutes this morning. This passage, this chapter, I'm sure we're all very familiar with, and we typically think about it in context of our contribution, of giving that we commit to on the first day of the week, and that's a very suitable application of it. But while we study for a little while this morning, think for a bit, not so much about a regular contribution, but think about the circumstance that these were actually dealing with, and that is the saints, the brethren in Jerusalem that were in dire circumstances, and how much these arguments are made to these brethren to remind them and to teach them and to instruct them, not just about the act of giving, but what giving teaches us, both when we give and when we receive, and what it teaches us, not just about our own conduct, but in particular about God's interaction and blessing us. And I think that might, it helps me have a clear sense of all the things that we can and we should draw from teachings like this. And of course, applying to the giving that we intend and we purpose from week to week as well. But look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's read the first five verses together. It says, "Now concerning the ministering of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." You remember the circumstances that that were being dealt with here, and that is that the brethren in Jerusalem were in dire circumstances. And it's interesting that's mentioned here, the Macedonians, because we can go back and we can look in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, and that's where we have the verse, that's where we have the description of how extreme the Macedonians' generosity was. And we won't read all of it, but just in the opening where you are, look at chapter 8. And beginning there in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now think about that phrase for a minute. He's about to go on and talk about their generosity, their confidence in giving, even in dire circumstances themselves. And yet he introduces that by talking about, "We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." The first point that we look at and we glean from these first few verses in chapter 9 is the fact that there was a desire. There was a, not just a willingness, but a desire for these brethren to give and to participate in the easing of the burden of other brethren. And it's very interesting to me that this is described both in chapter 8 and chapter 9 as this grace that was bestowed upon them. In other words, it was a privilege, it was a blessing that they had the desire to do this. There was something that had been changed about their hearts. And then look in verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction. And you could speculate what a trial of affliction means, but let's just think about a couple of examples that we know of. Think about the brethren in Jerusalem. So there was very elaborate mechanisms for easing Jews that were destitute. You've read about some of those. To some degree, that exists even to this day. But there was a tremendous commitment to that. For whatever reason, these brethren that were Christians no longer evidently had access to that security. They no longer had access to that generosity of their brethren after the flesh. We read over in Hebrews chapter 10, talking about the brethren there in Rome that he talks about, they joyfully accepted the spoiling of their goods. Well, we read about the charges that were given to Saul, and you remember that he had legal authority to go here and there and to bring out Christians, most of which were Jews at that time, to despoil them of their goods, to cast them in prison, sometimes to kill them. So they were in a severe affliction. We read about, we read in Romans chapter 15, where Paul is talking about this particular gift, and that he's going to take it on and take it to Jerusalem, and talking about how critical it was that that task be accomplished. It wasn't something that could be put off. Why? Because their circumstances were that dire. But no matter how difficult the circumstances were in Jerusalem, being destitute and being in affliction is always relative. It's never absolute. So he talks about these people in Macedonia, these brethren in Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, that's talking about themselves, they themselves are in a great trial of affliction. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So in these first five verses in chapter 9, it's a very interesting thing that he describes this good example of the brethren in Achaia talking to the church at Corinth. We know there was at least one other congregation in Cenchrea, and there might have been others around there. But he talks about the area of Achaia. And he talks about the fact that it was such a inspiration, that it was such an encouragement. He talks about that it has stirred up the majority. And it's just, a Christian ought to reflect, and we ought to have a good and clear sense of the fact that this desire to be generous, this desire to look out for the welfare of our brethren, this desire to care for one another, it is a blessing. It's a grace. It's something that we absolutely ought to expect. And that if we are cold-hearted about, bowels of mercy is one of the phrases that is used, then something's gone wrong. And we probably need, not probably, we certainly need to be looking at that and figuring out why that is and probably repent. But it's remarkable, these two examples. And the Macedonians, even more so, that their desire was so fervent. Their desire was at such a high pitch. If you go over and look down beginning in verse 6 in chapter 9, we find a second thing. And that is, not only was the desire there, but also that it was clear why they had the means to give in this way, why they had the means to provide for their brethren in this way. So look in verse 6. I'm in chapter 9. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. An unbeliever might look at a description like that, at a passage like that, and speculate that this kind of seems like a this for that kind of transaction. And you even hear descriptions of that kind occasionally, and that is, if you give to this charity or this organization or that organization, that, you know, it's almost a point of theology that you're going to get wealthy because of that. I don't know of anything in the scripture that describes that. Matter of fact, there is a warning that's given to us over in James chapter 4, where he's talking about the very desire, the very purpose that brethren have in their heart for various things. But he talks about what happens when that goes wrong. And in James chapter 4, he says there in verse 3, "Yet you do not have because you do not ask," talking about prayer. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures," or your lust, as the King James says. And so this description that we have here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, I don't conclude for a minute that what that's talking about is that somehow here is a path to wealth. Here is a path to security in this world. The point is that the act of providence, the care and provision of God, is such that our desire to do good, our desire to do what is righteous, our desire to help and to support those that have need, providence is going to find a way to accomplish that, and we may well be a tiny part in that very plan. And there's a great deal of joy that comes from that. There's a passage. Look over in the book of Hosea for a minute. This is a short passage, but when you think about providence, and we think about it, the scripture describes it in such remarkable scale. I mean, we think about the speech of Joseph when he was reunited with his brothers, and talking about the fact that for all the cruelty they had done, and for all the things that had come together for him being in that role in Egypt when he was, that these things were a part of the providential care of God. When we think about the speech that's given when the Jews are about to be destroyed, they're about to be done away with, large scale, by the Babylonians, and after Vashti's been put away, and but the description is given, who knows, but that you're here for this very purpose, to have courage to go in and talk to the king and to unravel this plot. Over and over again, the scripture gives us examples of his providence. The scale is so large, and the picture is so clear because of that. But look over in Hosea for a minute, and let's look at this in a scale that might be a little bit closer to something that's easier to grasp. So we're in chapter 2, and look in verse 21. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel." And you remember the circumstances, that the time was about to occur when some of the dispersed Israelites were about to be brought back into their land. And the idea of a young transplant, the idea of a frail transplant, and all the care that it would require. And we've seen types of agriculture that are that way. We see agriculture where cultivation of rice is like that, different things where there's a stage where it is so fragile and where it's so delicate that the care of it is nearly just round the clock. And this description that he gives, that when the time comes that they are there, that he says, "I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth." And the picture that you get is this interrelation of there's a time when they'll need rain. There's a time when they'll need a certain kind of rain. There's a time that they'll need certain intensity of an ease in weather, of rain, of dryness at the right time. But all of these brought together at the right time and the right place that they would survive. And then he talks about that they would be a response, that they shall answer the earth shall answer. And the earth will bring forth grain and new wine and oil, all these things that are necessary for the sustenance of man. And the point to this, as you think about a description like we read about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 8 and chapter 9, that when the Lord talks about that with this desire to aid their brethren and this desire to do good, this desire to provide for the welfare of their brethren, that in verse 10, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown. And we can be confident in that. It's not a recipe for wealth. It's not a recipe that, some certainty in this life. What it is confidence that God does provide. And one of the great blessings that is provided to us, either in receiving or in giving, is having a small, small part occasionally in that. Now, again, an unbeliever may well say that, if you look at large enough scale, then things work out in certain ways just because of the way that the world works. Well, it may look that way, and there is certainly an order that God has instituted. But before we think not as literally as we ought to about the providential care of God for each person, for each circumstance. You know, on the one hand, we might have the view of the world that, as we understand the world better and we're more reliable about growing crops and we're more reliable about understanding health and medicine and all these things. And, there's fewer famines in the world. And, that's why things get better. Well, there may well be some truth to that. But think of where it comes from. We so quickly forget the times that we're ignorant of things. And we so quickly remember and dwell on what we think we have such perfect knowledge of now. The technology that exists today in medicine, how remarkable. If a competitive influence continues, how much more remarkable might it be in 10 years? We don't talk about how ignorant we were about things that we take for granted knowing about now. Instead, it's like, we know so much. We're learning about the things that God has already put in order. That's the source, and that's the basis of the knowledge that comes about. And the scale is so incredibly small. Read sometime about exosomes. Just in the last few years, and a lot of it coming out of Japan, this idea of how cells talk to each other and how they communicate when they need a blood supply and how that might be derived to some kind of advantage in dealing with malignancies. And just 10 years ago, how treatments occurred as opposed to now. But if 10 years from now, that may well be different. The point is, this isn't about mankind's ability to manipulate all things of the earth. We learn a little more about the complexity of God's creation and the detail of God's creation and maybe have a little more knowledge to apply that well. That's fundamentally what happens. So I don't know what all technical things might be discovered someday about weather patterns and about agriculture and all this. But if you look at that simple passage in Hosea chapter 2, and then you think about what is described to these brethren here, and to us in the ninth chapter and beginning there in verse 10 and the verses before and after. The providence of God provides the means. If we think that we're patting ourselves on the back because we've done something that we think is generous, we don't understand it at all. It's God's providence that gave us that ability. If we are so thankful to somebody who supplied some need that we urgently had, whether it's financial or whatever it is, and we're so thankful to that person, I'd suggest we really don't understand it. We ought to be thankful to that person because that person is reflecting the grace that God gave. It's from God. But the study of God's providence and His giving means for us to do good, it's a limitless study. It's a limitless thing. And that's what he describes here in this place. Last thing, the idea that communicating with one another, sharing with one another, in needs in this world and needs in this life, on the one hand, that could be a burden, well, that teaches us about covetousness, and what a wonderful blessing that we have a while to correct that, if that's our problem. On the other hand, if we think, I don't really want to let anybody else help me, what that teaches us about pride, and what a blessing that we have a little while to correct that, if that's our problem. But let's look for just a second at the way that this verse, this chapter is summarized. And you remember that last verse in chapter 9 where he simply says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that's a phrase that we're studying. You may find places that describe that being Christ himself. You may find places that talk about it describing this desire and means that they were blessed with to do good. But what a limitless phrase. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And when you think about this particular event, go back to chapter 8 again for just a minute. And let's look at kind of the source that they saw in that. Look in verse 8. He says, I speak not by commandment. I'm in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about that spirit, that generous spirit, being willing to give, being glad to give, being the essential part of that means to give. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I'm not so sure that there is anything that we experience and that we endure or engage in this life that doesn't or that can't teach us something that we need to know to be ready for the life to come. That may be one way that we understand this idea that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. But when you think about a circumstance like this and the dire necessity of these brethren and the example of the Macedonians, the example of the Achaeans, what motivated them, the example of the Lord himself, what they understood about who provided the means for them to do these things, the Lord himself, what blessing it was for them to participate in these things, maybe to be some small part of the providence of God interacting, of having the joy. He talks about the joy that the Macedonians had. What do we spend our lives seeking? What does the world, what do we, if an unbeliever, spend our lives mistakenly seeking? Joy. That's what we spend it seeking. Great lessons last week by Brother Casey about the things that we desire to load ourselves up with, thinking that there's joy, and there never is. But that a person, a brother, has joy in these things, it's just, it's a remarkable thing for us to study. But all of this comes together, and this indescribable gift that is described to us, we can participate in, and we can learn from, and we can be a part of, not just in this particular activity, but in anything, any other godly thing that we do in life. And it reminds us, and it teaches us, and it gets us ready for the life that is to come. And a great blessing to us in that way. One last passage. Look over in John chapter 15 for just a minute. And the description of the motivation of these things coming out of love, well, certainly it does. I mean, that's the only foundation of it. We know that from our secular lives. The Lord used that example in Matthew chapter 6. He talked about if you know that if your son asked for a fish, are you going to give him a snake? If he asked for bread, are you going to give him a stone? And he said, and if you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so our Heavenly Father? But look at the next stage of that, the final stage of that in John chapter 15. And look there in verse 9. It says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Similar description, except for in a much elevated way to what we read here in chapter 8 and chapter 9. The generosity of the Lord, the generosity of the Macedonians, the generosity of the Achaeans, all of them desiring to have a part out of love for God and of the example of the Lord in supporting their brethren. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So, these things may seem like a pretty basic kind of lesson. And that is, if our brethren are in need, we need to help them. Well, that's right. And if we resist that, if we're reluctant about that, we better be examining our heart. Is covetousness there? What is it that gets in the way? But way beyond all of that, because this life is so short. Not saying those things aren't critical. The Scripture teaches us they're critical. But what are they really shaping us toward and teaching us about? It's about having confidence in God. When we're in need or when there's some good thing that needs to be done and our desire is to participate in that and praying to God and having confidence in God, having faith in Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, we're reminded. He that cometh unto God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So having faith in Him, and that when these things occur, that our gratitude is to God, that we thank Him, that we're grateful to Him. That is to say, that we worship Him. And then lastly, that we can look at our own lives in the little while that we have in this earth. And how has such a remarkable change occur? I mean, this is completely contrary to what we falsely sometimes, I think, call human nature. And that is, I'm worried about myself. I'm concerned about myself. I need to amass things for myself. After all, I might need them someday. You know, that's prudent. That's wise the way the world thinks of it. How is a heart changed so remarkably and it's by the power of Christ. You remember what he said about the Macedonians? That first they gave themselves. And that's exactly what the gospel calls us to. That we give ourselves. And then everything else comes into its proper place. Isn't that the kind of God that we would desire to serve? If we're not a religious person, the way we use the word religion, and we think seriously for a moment about who would I desire to serve? Isn't that the kind of God we would desire to serve? Before you get into the doctrine of the atonement, before delving into their description of Christ first giving up the riches that can't be calculated, that kindness, that providential power, that desire for the welfare, not of entire groups, but each individual one of us, that's what occupies him, that's what interests him, that's what he desires to effect, ought to just inspire us to no end. And it does. It does. If other things have gotten in the way and we've lost sight of what is profoundly desirable, of what is joyful without end, then this is a good time to change that. And what an astonishing Father he is, that on those terms, he'll accept us. We've been rebellious. We've been short-sighted. We've sought after things that are temporary instead of things that are permanent. And simply by recognizing that and saying, I'm going to stop that, I'm going to submit and give myself over, he accepts us. He's willing to accept us. So if you've not done that, that can be done. We have to confess his name before men and the courage to continue to do that. We have to repent of our sins. Our carnal nature can't be reasoned with. It cannot be cooperated with. It has to be killed. It has to be done away with. To repent and to be willing to be baptized in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by the example and by the commandment that he gave us, that old man might be put to death, that we rise from the watery grave in newness of life, and we are indeed a new creation. And then as long as we live, we have those things that we allow to get in our way. Again, how remarkable that he accepts us on those conditions simply by saying, I know what I've done and I know the mistake that I've done and I admit it and I'm sorrowful over it and I desire to repent of it and I desire forgiveness and to be reunited with you. He accepts us. If there's anyone we can encourage today to come forward, to repent, to be restored, anyone to initially obey the gospel. That's what this song is designed to encourage us to do. If you're pulled, if the gospel has presented that desire to you, don't resist it. Don't fight it. It can be fought. It can be put away, never to come back again. The fact that it's resisted tells you that there is something there trying to prevent you from doing what your mind knows is right. Fight back. Put it away. And the Lord supplies what needs to be supplied. Let's stand and sing.